Well, tonight we are going to begin an entirely new phase in Exodus, and what has happened is we have seen God deliver his people, and he has proposed to them a new covenant, and the people have accepted. And the details of the covenant then were laid out, and the covenant was ratified. The people, after they said, "We accept," God said, "Now wait a minute, listen to what I really mean." And he told them all of the laws and the stipulations, and the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And so the covenant was ratified. The elders of Israel met with God there on the mountaintop, and now the people have a new Lord and King. And now, the first thing that he's going to say to them is, "Now prepare a place for me, because I'm coming to dwell in your midst." And in Exodus chapter 25, we're going to stop right at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and this is going to be our introduction to the whole subject of the tabernacle, because it's going to occupy most of the remainder of Exodus up through chapter 40. There's going to be one little interim when Moses comes down from the mountainside and finds that the people have already gotten distracted and have turned against him and created a golden calf. Okay. But while he's on the mountainside, God is going to tell them exactly what to do with the tabernacle. He's going to come down the mountainside. He's going to see all this, and then we're going to have three or four chapters dealing with that. And then it's going to be almost like we read the whole thing again, because after that, it's going to show how they actually did all of the things that God had told them. So what's going to happen after tonight is that there are parts of Exodus where we will read both of those chapters. We'll read from earlier, where God tells them to do something, and then we'll read the later part where it says, "And they did it." Because that way we're not really covering the same ground twice. Okay. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. God announced his intention to dwell amongst his people. It's important to recognize this. God announced his intention to dwell amongst his people only after they committed to enter into covenant with him. And if you recall, the last time we were together, we heard Jesus say, "If any man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father and I will come and dwell with him. We will make our abode with him." I can get you the outline for that if you need another copy. So that's basically what's going on here. God says, "I will come and dwell with you because you have committed to keep my covenant." In other words, the dwelling of God with man is conditional. Okay? That's something that's not popular to hear today, but it's true. God says, "I will only dwell with you if you are going to acknowledge me for who I am, and if you are going to keep my law." In fact, later we're going to see that in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel actually sees a vision of God withdrawing himself from the temple, and the presence of God literally leaves. The cherubim bear him up, and he departs from the temple. And what Ezekiel is left with is literally an empty temple. And then later, God shows him what's going to be a new temple, where the presence of God will be. God's dwelling was conditional, meaning he was not at the whim of the people. He's not at the disposal of his people to come when they see fit, and he's not at the whim of his people for them to keep him in whatever way they see fit to keep him in. Okay? So long as they're obedient to him and remain in relationship to him, he will dwell with them. But just as he specified the details of the covenant, he's also going to specify the details of his house, his dwelling place. Okay. And you wonder, why is he going to be so particular about his dwelling place? We're going to see that over the next couple of weeks as events unfold. Understand one thing. We cannot reconstruct the tabernacle or the items in it fully based upon the description that we have here. Okay? Now, there are some wonderful reproductions of the tabernacle, and there's a lot we do know about it. But there's certain things we don't know about it. For example, something as simple as we don't really know how the tent, the horizontal poles were actually held together and fastened in the wilderness so that the whole structure stayed together. We know that there were loops, but we don't know what the connectors were to keep the whole thing down. There are certain details that he doesn't tell us here. Okay? And what that should tell us right away is that some of the particulars aren't important. If we haven't been told all the details, that should give us a clue that not all of the details are important, right? But it also tells us that the details that are mentioned are very important. And there's a reason that each one of those are written down. And so we should try to determine as best as possible why they're there. And this leads to another issue, though. How do you determine what the meaning of the various materials and items are in the tabernacle? Show me 10 preachers and I'll show you 10 different opinions about what the meaning of the different items are in the tabernacle. If anybody claims to come to you and say, well, we've unlocked all the secrets, we can tell you exactly what this color means and exactly what this means and exactly what this means, I'm telling you, they're probably only 60 to 75% right. There's just certain things that are too ambiguous for us. Okay? People try to find the meaning in the various building materials and in the fabrics and the colors that are used and so forth. The problem is that all of these meanings can be subjective, right? Meaning, it becomes a matter of pure opinion unless the Bible itself tells us what the meaning of something is. Unless the scripture itself tells us what the meaning of something is, or unless it's just so clearly self-evident from everyday life that that's what it's used for, then these things can become a matter of opinion. Okay? So how do we figure out what the meaning of the tabernacle is? Because clearly it has meaning. And we have a few basic rules that we can work from. First, if a meaning is given in the Old Testament, we accept that meaning. Okay? If somewhere in the Old Testament it explains what the purpose of something is in the tabernacle, we accept that meaning, right? If something in the New Testament explains the purpose of something in the tabernacle, we accept that meaning. In other words, if Scripture itself tells us what the symbol is, then we accept that that's a symbol. We don't need to look any further. We don't need to try to figure out any deeper secrets. We have it right there. Okay. The next principle we should remember is just common sense, although it's not flashy or fun per se, and that is, if there's a practical meaning which is clear and self-evident, we can accept that meaning as opposed to anything which is symbolic but not necessarily specifically mentioned in Scripture. Does that make sense? I'll give you an example in just a moment. But if there's a practical meaning for something which is clear and self-evident, then we can accept that meaning and not have to look farther for a symbolic or a typological meaning, okay, unless Scripture does. Sometimes something has a practical meaning and a symbolic meaning, but the only safe ground we have for knowing what the symbolic meaning is if the New Testament itself tells us this is the symbol, right? Otherwise, we're just kind of making stuff up as we go, right? Okay, so there's some other observations that we can make. When humans look at the tabernacle, we tend to look at it from the outside looking in. In other words, we're standing outside the tent wall. We're peering in through the gate into the outer court, which everybody can go in. And then once you get in there, you can peer in through the doorway into the inner court, but you can't walk in there. And you can peer far enough in that you can see the menorah, and you can see the table over here, but you can't walk in there, right? That's the way we tend to look at things. But understand that when God starts describing the tabernacle, he doesn't describe it from the perspective of a human looking in. He describes it from the perspective of his house, and he is looking out. So he's going to start with the Ark of the Covenant, where where God dwells literally between the cherubim. Okay? And then he's going to describe the things that emanate out from that room. And when God describes it, he's not describing it as a church or a temple that we all go to in order to meet God. He's describing it as his home, where he sits to receive guests, where he sits to receive people whom he is playing host to or entertaining and so forth. Okay, and so that helps when we get to things like the table of the showbread. Okay? There's two ways to look at the table of the showbread. One way is to look at it and say, you're putting bread on there for God to eat. But when you read the Bible, you find that the priests are actually the one that eat that bread, right? And so the other way to look at it is, God has set a table for the priests to eat, just as he did on the mountain when the elders came up and ate right there in his presence. Okay, so just understand, as we're looking at the tabernacle, be aware not just of the outside looking in, but also be aware of the inside looking out. Okay, and it's also important for us to keep in mind that just like the law of God, when we went through the Ten Commandments and then we went through the Book of the Covenant, we noted that the laws here are not unique. Sometimes that shocks people. Sometimes people expect that this is the first time anybody's ever heard a law like this. And then the moment they hear that, oh, other countries at that time had similar laws, they think that somehow that must take away from the authority of Scripture. Okay? And we saw that that's not true. Okay? What God did with the law was he brought it back to its original intent and meaning. Okay. Humans understood some of God's law beforehand, but it had gotten distorted. The same thing holds true with the tabernacle. If you do a lot of research in archaeology, what you're going to find is that other Mesopotamian cultures also had portable tabernacle structures, not too much unlike what is about to be described here in Exodus as the tabernacle. In fact, how many of you remember who King Tut is? Okay. What's that?
I think we've all
So King Tut's, the discovery of his tomb was huge because it was, even though he was a relatively minor king, his tomb had not been pillaged. And so there were all kinds of artifacts in there that archaeologists could use. And one of the things they found in there was a portable bronze altar, very much like the portable bronze altar that gets described by God here. So what's going to happen is you're going to see that some of the elements of the tabernacle are similar to the way Egyptians would have worshipped, similar to the way Canaanites would have worshipped, and that shouldn't shock you and I, because we use spoons and forks the same way that the unbelievers do, right? We drive the same models of cars that the unbelievers drive, right? When we open our Bibles, even though this is a holy book, the alphabet is the same alphabet that unbelievers use, right? The binding in the book is the same kind of binding that the atheists use to print their books from, okay? So don't let that shock us, okay? One of the things, though, that you're going to notice is that what God does... There's two ways to look at this. You're going to find that critic sooner or later in your life that's going to be happy to say, I'll bet you didn't know that, did you? I'll bet you didn't know that the Egyptians, they carried around portable altars too. I'll bet you didn't know that... What's that?
No, I was agreeing, like, yeah.
Yeah. Right. And at that point in time, you can look at it one of two ways. Yes, it's a fact, but it's all in how you interpret the facts, if you're wondering where we are in our outline right now. You can look at those facts in one of two ways. You can look at that fact and say, okay, that means that the Israelites copied the Egyptians, or the Israelites copied the Mesopotamians. Can it really be that unique of a religion? Okay, that's one way to look at it, and that's the way a lot of unbelieving archaeologists are going to be happy to tell you when you turn on PBS and watch the Bible series nowadays. The other way to look at it is this. We all came from a common origin. See? We all came from a common ancestor, and we all came from a common creator. And that means that the scriptures tell us very clearly that inside every man is the knowledge of God. However twisted, however warped, however dim, however forgotten, inside every man is the knowledge of God. And therefore, it should not shock us if pagan peoples also hold to certain forms of worship. What they're carrying is the dimmest vestige of a remembrance of what was originally ordained by their creator. And all God has done is brought back the original remembrance of that thing and reconnected the dots. Do you understand what we're saying here? Okay. So understand that when somebody shows you a fact, never be afraid of facts. Never be afraid of what the facts might mean. Just understand that it's all in how they're interpreted. Okay. So we're going to see some of that as we go along. Another thing that we're going to note is when we try to determine what the meaning of things in the tabernacle is, one thing that common Old Testament scholars will use to determine the meaning of things in the tabernacle is this. Solomon later built a temple, right? Okay. The temple was modeled after the tabernacle. Okay. So what Old Testament scholars will do is they will look at the construction of the tabernacle and they will look at the construction of the temple. And if the same item is mentioned in both the tabernacle and the temple, then it's important, right? But if something is mentioned in the tabernacle that isn't mentioned in the temple, then that item in and of itself doesn't necessarily have symbolic significance. What in the world do we mean? Well, God's about to tell them to make an ark of acacia wood. Okay, it's also called shittim wood. Okay. Make an ark of acacia wood. He's going to tell them, make your tent poles of acacia wood. Make the poles that go into the ark of acacia wood. Make the brass overlaid structures that have wood underneath them, make it all of acacia wood. So we might be tempted to say, well, what deep significance does acacia wood have? Well, when you get to the temple, Solomon makes everything out of cedar, not out of acacia wood. Why did Solomon make things out of cedar? And why did God tell the Israelites to make things out of acacia wood? Well, it just so happens... What's that? Absolutely. Acacia wood is the only hardwood tree growing in that part of the desert that is suitable for furniture making. Okay? And later, when they get to where they're going, Solomon makes a covenant with Hiram, right? And Hiram loves Solomon and loves Solomon's God, and Hiram has access to a navy and has access to a lot of timbers up there in Lebanon. And so why did they choose cedar? Was it because there was any deep significance in cedar? No, it was because cedar was the best material available at that time. So what we find in Exodus is acacia wood is the best material available to make these things with at the time. And later, the cedar is the best material available for Solomon. So that's a technique that Old Testament scholars will use. They'll look at how the tabernacle was built, how the temple was built. Where the details match, that's important. Where the details don't match, they consider them just incidental. Okay? And what that tells us, though, is that the important thing about the wood isn't what kind of wood it was. The important thing about the wood is that it was the best wood available, right? That's the scripture lesson we can learn. God says, I want you to bring your best to me. Whatever that is, whatever you have access to, I want you to bring your best to me. You know? In the middle of Haiti, your best might be corrugated plywood or whatever else. But whatever you have access to, I want you to bring your best to me. Okay. Another thing that's important for us to recognize about the tabernacle is it's clear that some things are determined by God and some things are left up to man's discretion. Okay. So, for example, he's going to say, that man over there, I want, and he's going to call him by name. I want you to choose that man Moses to be your artisan. I have put in him all kinds of wisdom for crafting all of these objects. So he's going to be your man. And I want you to build the ark, and I want you to build cherubim over the ark. And I'm going to also have you build panels to fit around the ark of fabric, and you're going to put cherubim and palm trees on those panels. He doesn't tell us what the cherubim look like. He doesn't tell us beyond just the broadest details, right? He doesn't tell us exactly how these things are laid out. Why? Because he's allowing the artist to have some sort of license in the whole matter, right? And the same thing goes with some of the construction details. God says, I want this, I want this, I want this. And how you work it out, yeah, that's up to you. You know? So be looking for that as we go. Okay? There can be... One thing is clear, though. Okay? The craftsmen have some freedom of choice in how to do certain things, but the things that are left up to man's choice, the things that are left up to man's discretion, should be material quality, materials that are high quality, and craftsmanship that is high quality. Okay. Whatever you choose to do, Paul will later say, do it unto the Lord with all of your heart. Do it unto the Lord with everything that you have. And that's a good application for you and I today, because it provides us with an assurance. Okay. The temple, the tabernacle, wasn't exactly laid out by God. Only a framework was laid out for the people to follow. The temple wasn't modeled exactly after the tabernacle. The temple had some variations to it. Okay? And the meeting place of God's people today doesn't have to be the same everywhere. Okay? Not every church has to look like St. John's with a steeple on it, right? Not every church has to look like a classic old English church with a huge stone structure and high vaulted walls. Not every church has to look that way. Okay? There can be variations in the materials. There can be variations in the styles. But there are certain elements that are common to all of us as believers. Okay? Whatever that structure looks like, it should be given to God of our best. And there's certain elements in it that should be common to all of us, right? We're relieved when we walk in and we find the cross sitting at the front. Okay? We're relieved when we walk in and we find certain things are this way, and we go, oh, yes, these people are brothers and sisters. We can understand these people. We may have different ways of worship. We may sing different songs. We may wear different vestments. But in the end, the things that connect us are more than the things that divide us. Okay? And so the same thing is also true about these tabernacles of the Holy Spirit that you and I call our bodies. Okay. God has given you and I a certain degree of freedom in our lives about the choices that we make, right? And about how we go about following Him. He's told us how to follow Him. But there are certain details in the working of that out. We don't all have to do our devotions at exactly 6:01 a.m. every day, right? Okay. And we don't all have to do our devotions at exactly 9 p.m. every day. Okay. There are certain details that each one of us have to individually work out with the Lord. But there's certain elements of our lives, certain elements of our character, certain elements of our motivation, our drive, and our thought patterns, our reasoning. There's certain elements that are common to all believers, and we're to give to Him the very best that you and I have in our lives. Okay. So, Patty, you asked a very good question a little bit ago about could we give a concrete example of speculation with respect to symbolism? Okay, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment. But actually, you know what? Let's go right into it now. Let's go to chapter 25, verses 2 through 7. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you will take my offering. And this is the offering which you will take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil, and sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So that's a lovely passage because we've got a whole bunch of things there that are just rife with symbolism. The only question is, what exactly do each of these things mean? Okay? Now, some of these, we can pretty well determine what their meaning are. Okay? Some of them, there's going to be a lot of different opinions. For example, when we look at blue, purple, and scarlet thread, we think, okay, what is the deep significance of each one of these colors? Is there a symbolic meaning to each one of these colors? Is there a symbolic meaning to the fact that he's using fine linen here and he's using goat's hair here? Perhaps. And we're going to talk about those. But before we get any farther, let's look at what the obvious meaning is. Okay. One thing is plainly clear. Purple, blue, and red were expensive. Okay. They were not easily come by. In fact, purple and blue dyes had to be obtained at that time by crushing thousands of little sea mollusk creatures in order to produce them. Okay? And they would produce a dye that was resistant to water so it wouldn't fade when it was being washed. Okay? And so what God is saying, in addition to anything else he might be saying, is the materials that I want you to use here need to cost you something. Right? The materials that I want you to use here are the colors of royalty. Because these things were expensive, these were things that royalty would wear. Okay? Blue, purple, red. The colors themselves might have a meaning, but the clear meaning is that only nobles and upper-class people and kings would wear these colors in abundance. So what the Israelites are doing right away is they're building a house which they recognize as being for a king. Okay, so that's one example of preferring the plain and obvious meaning up front, and then the symbolic meaning only second. Are there any questions about that? Does that help?
These are the people in the desert. These are the things they must have gotten from the Egyptians.
Very good. Very good. Okay. That's a very astute note here. So, how did they get these things? Well, remember, it said that the Egyptians basically gave them, loaded them down with gold and silver and fine materials on their way out. However, consider this for a moment. Do you think the tabernacle in the wilderness would have looked, if God wanted something that looked like a royal dwelling, do you think it would have looked like a ragtag patchwork? No? Now, how easy, what sort of coincidence would it have taken for 100,000 Israelite dwellings to have all gotten a material exactly dyed with the same hue of purple? Would have been kind of difficult to do, wouldn't it? Okay. So there's a good chance that not all of these items they carried with them out of Egypt. But we know that they came in contact with people in the desert, okay, just as Bedouins do today. And they brought enough wealth with them out of Egypt that what they didn't have on them that they could use, they could buy. Okay, so if God says, I want 24 panels like this, and they can't find 24 panels that all match, they can go buy 24 panels that match or trade them from somewhere because they're loaded down with gold and silver and precious jewels and other things that are tradeworthy. Okay, so what God is saying is, I want you to bring this stuff to me. I don't care how you work it out. I want you to bring this stuff to me. This is what my dwelling place is going to be made out of. Okay. Another note to make is that the tabernacle from the outside would have in fact appeared to be very, very plain. You're going to find that the outer walls of the tabernacle were solid color. Okay. Have you ever, in the summertime, this is more common in India than it is here, have you ever been to an outdoor wedding where they've got everything enclosed in kind of a tent enclosure with tent walls all the way around? Okay. And from the outside, it can actually look kind of scruffy. You've got this chain link fence and everything running around, and maybe you hear generators running, and all you can really see are the canopies sticking up and the walls sticking around. Well, that's what the tabernacle would have looked like from the outside. Okay, from a distance, all you could really see were these plain sheets and the roof of the tent sticking up, and then the smoke rising from the top of the tent. But walk inside that tent, okay? Walk into the wedding, and what you find is that's where all the elegance is. That's where all the good stuff's going on. In the tabernacle, you walk inside, and suddenly things become very ornate. The other side of those sheets is embroidered and stitched with all kinds of fancy, fine work. And then the materials get more and more expensive, and better and better craftsmanship as you're moving toward the center. Okay, so what that means is that God himself basically lay inside of this unadorned tent from an outside perspective. And that's very symbolic to us in a number of ways. Okay? Because Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus had no form or comeliness, meaning that there was nothing in him that was attractive. He didn't have that chiseled Charlton Heston jaw. He didn't have the perfect blue eyes. Okay, although I'm sure his eyes were lovely. Okay, he didn't have the family pedigree or the fine name or the coat of arms or the Oxford sheepskin hanging on his wall or anything else about him that man would desire. And yet, what was inside was the treasure of all the universe, right? The treasure of all the universe. Yeah. So the tabernacle is very symbolic of Christ in that way, because from the outside it looks plain and unadorned. On the inside, the presence of God himself dwelling between the cherubim is there. Okay, it's also symbolic. This plain unadornment is symbolic of our own salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." And he goes on to talk about how the outward appearance of our faith and the outward appearance of the people who have that faith to the world is laughable. In fact, one thing that we as Christians ought to do well to do sometimes is we can get rather impressed with ourselves. And then we hear the apostle saying, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, not many mighty men after the flesh are called. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound those things which are wise." Okay. So this plain unadornment is symbolic of our walk. In 2 Corinthians we read, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." We have this treasure of God in earthly, plain, unadorned, made of dirt, made of the dust of the earth, vessels. Okay? And so the tabernacle is symbolic of Christ, and it's symbolic of our faith. And it's symbolic even of who we are, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. And yet, who are we? Who are we? I'm just an earthen vessel, right? And so we're going to develop that appreciation for the tabernacle. Now, God tells them in Exodus 25, "I want you to bring me a free will offering." Verse 2, all these materials that he's described, he said, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you will take my offering." And then it describes all the things that they were to bring. And Joyce mentioned, well, they must have brought those things with them from Egypt. And a great deal of them they did. And a great, whatever they didn't bring with them from Egypt, they were able to go buy with the things that they had brought from Egypt. Okay? So they left Egypt with great wealth. And yet God is asking them to take some of that wealth which he has given them and to give it back to him. But he's not demanding it of them. He says, from everybody who has a willing heart. Understand this. Earlier, when we were looking at the law of the covenant, God talks about the tithe. Here he's talking about a free will offering. What's the difference? Well, remember, we talked about that old ancient medieval feudal system. In the feudal system, you don't own the land. Your lord owns the land. You farm the land, and then you bring him your tribute. Okay, that tribute is the tithe. It's a percentage of what you have. It's not something you're giving to him. It's his. You owe it to him. It's your acknowledgement that he is your lord. Okay, that's what a tithe is. All right? Never mix up tithes and free will offerings. Okay? The free will offering, God says, whoever has a willing heart, bring it. So there's two things that we're supposed to bring to God. One, we acknowledge him as our Lord with our material goods. The second, though, is that we acknowledge that he's been gracious to us, and therefore we can afford to be gracious to him and to others. That's what the free will offering is that it's talking about. The tithe is what you give the Lord in acknowledgement of his lordship. Okay, and the free will offering is simply what you give him out of the abundance of blessing. Okay, and understand this, it's just that. It's a free will offering. Notice some things that God didn't say here. Okay. God was going to build a splendid house no matter what. He told them what materials to bring, but he said, bring them to whatever degree you have the ability to. Does that mean God's saying, you know, if we don't get enough, we're going to have another drive. If we don't get enough, we're going to have to pass the plate around again. If we don't get enough, we're going to have more pledges. God isn't like that. He said, we're going to build a house. Okay? If you want to come contribute to that, come and contribute to it. But he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the universe. If he wants to build a house, he's going to find it. Okay? If you don't want to give the money to him from your own free will offering, he'll find somebody else who wants to. Okay? Don't you fret about that. It's not a question of whether you're going to stop God. It's a question of whether you're willing to be part of the blessing, to be part of what's going on at that point in time. Understand that God made Abraham one of the richest men on the face of the earth. But what did he say to Abraham? I will make you a blessing. The reason Abraham had wealth was because Abraham could be trusted with wealth. He wasn't holding on to it for himself. He was a conduit for that to pass through. Okay? And understand this, that if you and I allow wealth to flow in our lives, okay, to whatever degree the Lord gives it to us, right? Wealth is a relative thing. Okay? I'm quite sure I'll never be a millionaire, but I'll tell you now, I believe with all of my heart that I'm a wealthy man, because I believe the Lord has given to me all that I could possibly need or want in this lifetime. So my wife and I have agreed, it's incumbent upon us then to make sure that we're sharing that with others to the degree possible. And so that's what he's talking about. And finally, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, we recognize what the purpose of all of this is, that God may dwell among his people. The purpose of everything that has happened from Egypt all the way to Sinai, everything that has happened up till now, is so that God may dwell among his people. Understand this, dear believer, that this is the heartbeat of God throughout the entire Bible. I believe personally that this is the reason that God created Adam in the first place, that he wanted to, it's not that he needed to, he wanted to commune and fellowship with Adam. Okay? We find that fellowship as they walk together in the garden. But immediately after that, what you find is that it becomes God's longing. It's like the drumbeat of his heart from that point forward. We see it over and over again. In just a couple of samples, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. I've written down many, many scriptures here. And I would strongly encourage you, if you rarely use the outlines, please, please take this portion home and read the section called the Heartbeat of God. And see the desire of the Lord to dwell amongst his people. Verse after verse after verse, I will dwell among them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. In fact, this was such God's heartbeat that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the angel said, you will call Jesus' name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The apostle John said it this way, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it's unfortunate that the only proper word there in English is the word dwelt. Because in the Greek, it literally says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent. That's what a tabernacle is. The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent in our midst. Jesus' final words to his disciples before his ascension, Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. And Revelation 21:3, as John beholds a new heavens and a new earth, the voice coming out of heaven says what? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This is the heartbeat of God throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. The whole reason that he chooses his people is so that he can dwell in their midst. And there's a certain awe that you and I ought to have about the idea that God would dwell with man. Familiarity can breed contempt, you know. The more familiar we become with each other, the less impressed we are with one another. And the more familiar you become with me, I guarantee the less impressed you'll be with me. But the thing is, we can't run that risk with the Lord. We can take for granted the fact that we have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. We can take for granted the fact that the Bible literally says that we, as the church, are literally built up God's house. He lives in our midst. Without us, forgive me, this sounds sacrilegious, but without us, this building is meaningless, right? It's the believers that make the building. Okay? And so there's a certain awe that we ought to have about the idea that God will dwell with man. And it's my prayer and desire that over the next 2 or 3 weeks, that sense of awe is going to build in us as we begin to see just exactly how the tabernacle comes together. Because what we're going to see is that it's a picture. The ark itself is a miniature picture of the throne room of God. The tabernacle itself is a picture of the throne room of God. And as we see the ornate working of the tabernacle, we start to recognize that Eden itself was the throne room of God. And the tabernacle is designed to show that. The tabernacle is designed to show it. That's why on the outer walls of the tabernacle, you have cherubim palm trees. And then you have plants bearing fruits and flowers and so forth. All of these things. And as we begin to realize that, we realize that sense of awe at the fact that God would dwell with us. And that one day, all of these things will be restored. And so, with that, we'll pause our study for this evening, and ladies, hopefully we're getting you home on time. Mm-hmm. So, amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. Who are we, Lord, that you should choose us? Who is man that you are mindful of him? Lord, we're nothing. We're simply your creation, Lord. And yet you desire to dwell with us. Lord, we pray that we would develop that sense of reverence, that sense of awe. Lord, we would begin to realize just exactly what this treasure is that we have. And Lord, we pray that it would lead us to live lives of worship to you. Not just with our lips, not just with our hands, not just with our voices, but literally with our lives, that we might worship you. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.